first line was appraisal. So, yes, so turn with me to the second epistle to Thessalonians and chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few verses from there. So the second epistle to Thessalonians and chapter 1. It says this: Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly and the charity of every one of you all towards each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Praise God. So let's just pray as we come around scripture. Hallelujah. I praise you, my God and my King. Praise you, Heavenly Father, that through the precious blood of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and King, we can come into your presence. And I pray, Lord, that as I share as best as possible your word this evening, I pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit will bring insight, your Holy Spirit, Lord God, will speak to each of us here this evening, Lord God, that you give us ears to hear what you are saying to us, Lord God, that you give us your mind on all things, I pray, Lord, that all glory and honor will go to you, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that as the Holy Spirit brooded upon the waters of the deep way back in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, so I pray that same Holy Spirit would brood on us, would hover over us this evening, Lord God, that, Lord, you would be exalted and magnified, Lord God, that, Lord, I pray that your word and spirit would come together this evening, that you would bring life, Lord God, to us, Lord God, that, Lord, you would use us to proclaim the word of life to those around us who are perishing because they don't know you, Lord God. And the most important thing is knowing you, Lord God, through the precious work of what the Messiah accomplished at Calvary and through the fact that he, the Messiah, rose again the third day. He's the ascended King, and one day the Messiah is returning. So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have your mind on all things, Lord God, to sense the urgency of this day and age we are in, Lord God. And may you give us joy and expectancy and hope, Lord, for we know that our redemption today is nearer, ever so nearer than it was yesterday and than it was the day before, Lord God, that every day brings us closer to the return of our Savior. So, Lord, as we go through your word this evening, give us ears to hear what you are saying. Give us insight, I pray. And, Lord, may we be edified and built up in you, I pray. In your name, Lord Jesus. In your name, Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Very well. Praise Lord. So we've got 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians follows on, obviously, from 1 Thessalonians. That's a no-brainer. They've written around about the mid-15s, around about AD 50. And the first epistle, which I'm sure most of us are familiar with, which is 1 Thessalonians, was to basically the whole theme of that is to do with the return of the Messiah. And, you know, in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, there's an encouragement, an exhortation, that chapter, to keep in the faith, to be an example of faith. In chapters 2 and 3, there's an encouragement to live a holy life, in a sense, that all of these things are done in expectation of the return of the Messiah. And then, obviously, we have chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians is teaching concerning that our being snatched away to be with the Lord, which is commonly called the rapture. The Greek word underlying called up or snatched up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is hapazo. And so it's teaching their concern, the return of the Lord, and how we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. The dead in the Messiah rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up. And then you have chapter 5, which deals with the day of the Lord, that coming judgment. And so you've got teaching there to encourage the Thessalonian believers and how we're meant to live in the midst of a crooked generation in expectancy for the Messiah to return. Then when we come to 2 Thessalonians, the second epistle to the Thessalonians, this is written basically to encourage this Thessalonian church. And so it should be an encouragement to us. It's also to establish this young church, this Thessalonian church, in the faith. And so we should take great delight that this epistle, 2 Thessalonians, is written to encourage us and establish us in the faith. And not only that, 2 Thessalonians corrected wrong behavior, especially in chapter 3, that there were people who were living, who they were believers in that, but because they knew the Lord was coming, what were they doing? Well, they weren't working. And if you go through chapter 3, it's clear, if you don't work, you don't eat. So we know Jesus is going to come again. We know Messiah is on his way, but it doesn't mean we give up working. We give up doing the mundane things like paying bills and stuff, you know, practical things of life. You know, we have to look to Jesus, but we have to live as if, you know, he might tarry for 100 years. we need to take care of practical things. And I don't know if you've come across certain Christians who, you know, they're so wrapped up with the end time that they see no point in work, and they see no point in taking care of practical needs and things like that. I've met a few people like that in my time. But, you know, it's not how the Lord would have us to be. No, we have to live for the Lord. Yes, we have to live in expectancy for his return, but nonetheless, we need to be practical about it. You know, so we need to do certain things, you know, take care of our needs and so forth, take care of our family's needs. Like I said, it says in chapter 3, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, so it's practical advice. So we know law's coming, but it doesn't mean we don't share the gospel, and it doesn't mean we take care of practical needs. Anyway, getting back to it, these epistles were written to the church in Thessalonica, and the church in Thessalonica was founded by Paul the Apostle way back in the first century, and we've got a record of that in Acts chapter 17. And Paul shows us in Acts chapter 17 through demonstration how that church was founded. So if we turn to Acts chapter 17, and the whole of Acts, in actual fact, is the first book on church history. So if you want to know the beginning of church history, go to the book of Acts, because it deals with that theme. It's the first, you've got other books on church history, but this is inspired history concerning the birth of the body of Messiah, how the body of Messiah expanded into Europe eventually and so forth. And in chapter 17, we're told how Paul established this fellowship, which he writes to in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we're told this in verse 1. It says this, and the basic things which I believe are relevant to us today. It says this: now, when they, and that would be Paul, Silas, and maybe a few other disciples, but it says this: now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jewish people. So notice the first thing Paul does, he goes to a synagogue of the Jewish people. Paul took the gospel first of all to the Jewish community in Thessalonica. You know, what does scripture tell us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? Paul wrote, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah, of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to the Jewish people first, and then to the Greeks, then to the Gentiles." So in a sense, Romans, and especially Romans chapter 1, verse 16, provides commentary on what we see happening in Acts. And this pattern's repeated from chapter 17 onwards. The gospel was to the Jewish people first, and then it was to the Greeks, then it was to the Gentiles. When Paul goes to Berea, so he's in Thessalonica, in chapter 17, he goes to Berea, and the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And we read this in verse 10. So Paul and Silas leave Thessalonica, they come to Berea, and this is what we read in verse 10. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jewish people." So Paul comes to Berea. Where's his first port of call? The synagogue. That's where he goes first. The gospel is to the Jewish people first, then to the Gentiles. When Paul comes to Ephesus, where's the first place he goes to? I think you know what I'm going to say. So if we turn to Acts chapter 18, and verse 19, and this is when Paul comes to Ephesus. It says this, verse 19, it says, "He came to Ephesus and left them," that is Priscilla and Aquila, in Syria, in Ephesus, excuse me, "left them there, but he himself," so that's what Paul does, "he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jewish people." So notice, that's the first thing Paul does. He reasons with the Jewish people. After that, he goes off for a bit. He goes to Corinth and so forth on his third missionary journey. Now, in chapter 19, Paul, who's better known as Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus to the Jewish people, comes to Ephesus again. Where's one of the first places he goes? Well, if we look in verse 8 of chapter 19, it tells us this: "And he," that is Paul, "went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God." So notice, in each of those situations, Paul, the apostle, has gone to the Jewish communities first. That's that plan that he sets. And like I said, what does, you know, what does Romans chapter 1, verse 16 say? What does Paul write? To the Jewish people first, then to the Gentiles. Who was Paul? Who was he? Well, was he the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jewish people? Well, Paul's clear he wasn't. The apostle to the Jewish people and to the circumcision was actually Peter, who was Peter, we know was the apostle to the Jewish people, because Galatians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that. But Paul is very upfront. He says that he was called to the Gentiles. He tells us that in Romans chapter 11, verse 13. So, and it's interesting, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 deals with the issue of the Jewish people. And in the midst of that, Paul makes clear that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. You know, and if you're a Gentile this evening, praise God that the Holy Spirit used Paul to bring the gospel to the Europeans, to Europe, and to allow the gospel to spread throughout the Roman Empire. You know, praise God for that instrument of Paul. You know, I'm looking forward to meeting Paul, Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, when I get to heaven. You know, I think in a way we owe him a great debt, especially if we're Gentiles. You know, so praise God for Paul. You know, but as the apostle to the Gentiles, who does Paul bring the gospel to first? The Jewish people. No, even in Romans chapter, even in Acts chapter 28, the last chapter. Now, Paul is under house arrest. He's in Rome. What does Paul do? If we have a quick look in chapter 28 of Acts. And I'd encourage you to read Acts because, you know, it's really, in a sense, the first history of the spread of the gospel throughout the world. But Paul is under house arrest because he's appealed to Caesar, basically. And if we go way back, if you know I'd encourage you to read Acts. But if you know the story, Paul went to Jerusalem. He went into the temple, and the Jewish leaders there accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple of God in Jerusalem, and it caused a furor. And basically, Paul was arrested for sacrilege, basically for polluting the temple because he'd invited these Gentiles in, which was an allegation. It wasn't true. It was actually a lie. Nonetheless, Paul eventually ends up being arrested, sent to Caesarea, from Caesarea, because he's appealed to the emperor. He's sent to Rome. And so we come to chapter 28, where Paul's under house arrest. And we see this in verse 17. The first people that Paul wants to see, it tells us this. Verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jewish communities together. So chief of the Jewish people together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So notice, Paul is in Rome. He's under house arrest. What does he do? He calls for the Jewish leaders, basically. That's what he does. In verses 23 to 24, we're told, you know, what Paul does and what happens. And it says, verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, so the Jewish people appointed a day to have an audience with Paul, it says this, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Yeshua, concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. So we see there, right up until the last chapter of Romans, in chapter 28, the last chapter of Acts, excuse me, what does Paul do? He shares the good news with the Jewish people. And he has that pattern throughout. And you know, what was true for Paul in the first century world has to be true for us in the 21st century world. Now, I don't believe God changes his pattern. If we think of times of revival, if we think of you know, the expansion, the evangelistic explosion that happened in the 19th century, there was a growth in the expectation of the Jewish people to be gathered back to their land. There was a great movement towards understanding the purposes of God for Israel and for the Jewish people. And in actual fact, if you know John Owen, people like William Perkins, they were Puritans in the 17th century. They understood from Scripture that God had a purpose for Israel and the Jewish people, and that the Jewish people were going to be gathered back to Israel, and one day Israel, the Jewish people, would come into salvation. That's, you know, John Owen, William Perkins, there are other people who were Puritans who believed that. Think of John Wesley and Charles Wesley. John Wesley was responsible. You know, this nation at one point was on the brink, some historians believe, on the brink of a civil war, of a revolution such as what happened in France. a lot of people, a lot of historians, credit John Wesley with turning this nation from the brink of destruction. And he proclaimed the good news of the Jewish Messiah. And John Wesley understood and believed in God's covenant purposes for the Jewish people and for Israel. He believed that. If I think of Robert Mayer McChaney, again, he believed in God's purposes for Israel. The Clapham sect, who were responsible in the 19th century with moves towards abolishing slavery, they held, a lot of those people held to God's purposes for Israel. They believed God had not finished with that land. If I think of the church's mission to the Jewish people, the 19th century, they were instrumental in bringing the Jewish people back to the land because they understood ultimately the gospel was for the Jewish people first, then for the Gentiles. That was the pattern put in place in scripture. That was a pattern, as far as I can see, believed by those men I've just mentioned. Think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon came to the conclusion that God had not finished with the Jewish people, had not finished with Israel. With this awakening in regard to what scripture taught by these people, I believe that that was why we saw one of the greatest missionary movements the world has ever seen. Now, especially from this small, tiny land, it impacted, you know, the gospel impacted almost all the continents of earth for this tiny land because it honored God. But a lot of the church in those days understood, and a lot of the people at work during those days understood God's purposes for Israel and for the Jewish people. And if it was true back in the 19th century and into the up into the last century, if it was true for Paul way back in the first century, so the principle is still the same for us today. Now, you may live somewhere and you don't know any Jewish people. Well, you can pray. You can pray for the veil to be removed from the Jewish people's eyes, that you may behold their Messiah. You know, if you've got no Jewish people in the community you live in, you can always send money. I remember when I was a kid, I used to love American comics. So I'm talking a long, long time ago. So I used to love American comics. I used to love all the bright colours. They really technical compared to English comics. English comics were always seemed colour-wise a bit dull to me back in the back a few decades ago. But American comics were always bright. They had these adverts. I think it was an advert for something like Red Cross. And in that advert, it said something like, if you can't send you, send money. You know, there are ministries which do reach out work to Jewish people. You know, things like Christian Witness to Israel, which is now called the International Missionary to the Jewish People. You've got things like Chosen People Ministries. You've got Messianic Testimony. There are ministries there which give the gospel to Jewish people. So if you might not be gifted that way, but there are still ways that Jewish people can be reached. No, but prayer is the most important thing. Praying that vow be removed. But notice, Paul begins in the synagogue, sharing the gospel with Jewish people. And how does he share that gospel? Well, in Acts chapter 17, so I'm going to go back there. You know, Paul begins by reasoning from the scriptures. Verse 2 tells us, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. So looking at that, what we see is that Paul reasoned with the Jewish community, with the Jewish leaders, out of the scriptures. Notice what Paul did not do. He didn't talk about his experience. Now, I'm sure he could have done that, but he didn't do that. He didn't use someone else's experience. He didn't share his testimony. I'm sure at some point he probably would have at some point, but we're not told in scripture whether he did that. He didn't share his opinions, what he thought. What he did was he began with scripture, with the Hebrew scriptures. Bearing in mind, there were no gospels written. The gospels were written after Paul's epistles, basically, or some of them were written after Paul's epistles. How is he sharing the gospel from scriptures? What scriptures did Paul use? Well, he used the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament. That's what he used to share the good news of Messiah. Paul doesn't tell us which scriptures he used. Maybe he used Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Maybe he used Psalm 22, which has a graphic description of crucifixion before crucifixion was invented by the Romans. Maybe he used Psalm 16, verse 10, which speaks about the resurrection, or Hosea chapter 6, which also hints at the resurrection. Maybe Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, about one being pierced. You know, we don't know. All we know is that he reasoned from the scriptures certain things that the Messiah had to do, that the Messiah had, you know, the prophecy that the Messiah had to fulfill. Maybe he was doing that. All it tells us there is that he was reasoning, verse 3, he was opening an alleged that Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again. He was showing that, demonstrating that from the Hebrew scriptures. And then what does he do? So he says the Messiah's got to fulfill these things. He's got to do these certain things to be the Messiah. Then what does Paul do? Well, the second part of that verse 3 tells us, and that this Yeshua, whom I preach unto you, is Messiah. He was saying, look, these scriptures have to be fulfilled. Now, he has to suffer. He has to die. He has to rise again. The only person who fulfills that prophecy, who can fulfill all of that, is Yeshua, the Messiah. He's the only one. No one else is capable of fulfilling it. He did it. And so he's declaring to these Jewish people, this is what the scriptures say. The only person who fulfills that historically is Yeshua. He fulfills it. He is the Messiah. You know, what did the Lord say about scripture? Well, Jesus, Yeshua, said in John chapter 5, verse 39, all scripture testifies of me. The written word always points to the living word. Now, if someone's proclaiming scripture and they're not pointing to the Messiah, there's something wrong. Now, my whole purpose as preaching as best I can in my capability is to point people to the Messiah as he's shown in scripture. That's my whole purpose. You know, the fact of the matter is he fulfills scripture, and all of scripture in some way points to the one who was and who is to come. It points to Jesus. All scripture points to Messiah. The written word points to the living word. If you want to know the living word, you've got to come to the written word, because it tells us what the nature of God is like. It tells us why, you know, why God loves us. It tells us our purpose. If you want a purpose for life, come to scripture. Ultimately, it's to give glory to God. Ultimately, it's to do those things that please him. We were created to bring pleasure to the Father through the Messiah. You know, on the road to Emmaus, there were two disciples on the day of the resurrection. So you've got these two disciples, one of them Cleopas, going on the road to Emmaus. The Lord appears. What does the Lord do? What does Yeshua, the Messiah, do? Well, we're told in Luke chapter 24, verses 24 to 27, that the Messiah appears and he expounds all things concerning himself from all scripture. He used scripture concerning the Messiah. Now, if Messiah did that, if Yeshua did that, if Paul did that in imitation of the Lord, remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I have imitated Messiah, therefore shouldn't we be doing the same thing? Now, our gospel, the gospel we share, has to be rooted in scripture. And that includes repentance from sin, faith in the finished work of Calvary, faith that the Lord rose again the third day, faith and belief that he ascended on high. He's interceding for you and I right now, and one day he will return. That's the teaching of scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, concerning the Hebrew scriptures, what does the Lord say? I'm going to turn there briefly. So Luke chapter 24, and he's in the midst of his disciples, and he's just proven that he's got a physical body. You know, you've got some people who believe that the resurrection body, it just seemed to be a physical body. No, the Lord proves in that chapter he's got a physical body. He takes some fish and he eats it. That's in verse 43. No, so the resurrection was a physical resurrection. The body that went into the tomb is a body that came out of the tomb, but glorified and resurrected. It's the same body. So he didn't, you know, it's the same body. That speaks something of our change when we're resurrected. But be that as it may, this is what the Lord does in verse 44. This is what he says to his disciples. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. That's a reference to the Torah, and in the prophets. That's a never in the books of the prophets, and in the Psalms. Psalms being a reference to the Ketuvim, the writings. He says all things have to be fulfilled. The Messiah fulfills Hebrew scriptures. The Hebrew scriptures point to who he is. And then notice what it tells us in verse 45. So the Lord shares his stuff. And in verse 45, it says this, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He opened up their understanding. So the scriptures are shared. But what does the Lord do? He opens up their understanding. Now, to understand scripture, we need the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to open up our understanding. And when we share a gospel-based message, when we share the truth of what the Lord has done, we can't open anyone's eyes. That's the reality of it. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens up the eyes of the unseen, unsaved, excuse me, to see who he is. It's revelation that saved you and I. It's revelation who will save those who we share the gospel with. It's as simple as that. So we can only do it to the best of our ability. It's revelation given by God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit that saves. You know, no human being saved anybody. The Lord, he uses us, but ultimately it's the Lord who saves. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives revelation. You know, if we remember, in chapter 16 of Mark, at Caesarea Philippi, you have the Lord, the Messiah, and he asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And there's a load of answers. You know, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets and so forth. And then the Lord turns around, he asks them directly the question, but who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter, as a spokesman for the disciples, turns around and he says, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord turns around in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 16. And he says Simon, he says, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was the Father that brought revelation to you of who the Savior is. You didn't figure it out. I didn't figure it out. The Lord gave you revelation. The Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, when that gospel was shared, suddenly brought understanding. You turned to him. You put your faith in the finished work of Calvary, and then you were born again. You know, it's as simple as that. Repent, believe, you shall be saved. But the Holy Spirit is the one who does the saving. Now, but notice the foundation is always scripture. What happened in Thessalonica? What was the result? So we've got Paul. He goes to the synagogue. He brings the gospel to the Jewish people first. He reasons from scripture that the Messiah's got to fulfill this, and this. I put it to you, the only person who could fulfill this was Yeshua, who was crucified on Calvary. He's the only one who could fulfill that. Well, what happens? Well, back in Acts chapter 17 and verse 4, we're told what's happened. It says this, and some of them believed. So some of the Jewish people believed. They were saved. They were born again by the Holy Spirit of the living God. We're told this, which I find interesting. So some of them believed and consulted with Paul and Silas. And then notice what it says next. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So notice, devout Greeks, that's Gentiles. Devout Greeks refers to those Gentiles who were God-fearers. A great multitude are saved. So you have some Jewish people saved, but you have a great multitude of Gentiles saved. A great multitude of Gentiles come to the knowledge of who the Messiah is, of who the Savior is. And, you know, I was thinking about this earlier. Revelation chapter 7, you have a similar thing. You might say, how? Well, you have the 144,000 who are sealed by the living God. These are people who have come to know the Messiah, and the Lord has sealed them. This is during the tribulation period. But what else do you have? Well, following the seeing of this 144,000 who are sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel, you have a great multitude from all nations coming to know the Lord. Notice that pattern. So the Jewish people first, then to the Gentiles. You know, that was the pattern set in Acts. Paul keeps that pattern up. Like I said, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, in a sense, is a commentary of the pattern that Paul actually, practiced. It was to the Jewish people first, then to the Gentiles. Through the proclamation of the gospel to the Jewish people, a great multitude of Gentiles were saved. A mass of Gentiles came to believe in the God of Israel through the Messiah of Israel. And then it carries on in verse 4, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. That means many chief women, many of the prominent women were saved. No, so praise God. What are we reading there? We're reading about revival. That's what we're reading about. We're reading about people getting saved, Jewish people getting saved, multitudes of Gentiles getting saved, and the prominent women getting saved. You know, but it begins with scripture. It begins with the word of God. Then the Holy Spirit is one who brings enlightenment. The Holy Spirit is one who opens the eyes. And then there's a revival as far as I can see. And you see that pattern with Paul. What was true back then in the first century is true for us today. The principle is the same. You know, if you know, we start with the Jewish people. We, you know, Jewish missions, it's important because ultimately it means that many Gentiles get saved as a result. That's really the flip side. But, you know, what's the answer for life to the nations? The restoration of the Jewish people to the place they should be in. Romans chapter 11 deals with that. Now, in fact, I'm going to turn to Romans. I wasn't going to, but I'm going to turn to Romans 11 briefly, because I'm convinced through Scripture that if we want revival, it begins with understanding God's purposes for Israel, God's purposes for the Jewish people. He has not cast his people to one side. And I hear many people, you know, who I would love to see a move of the Holy Spirit in this nation. And there was a reason why I mentioned Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know, J.C. Ryle, forgot to mention J.C. Ryle. He believed in God's purposes for Israel. He's reading a book about the end times. I can't remember what it's called, but Christian Focus Publications have released it. And you can get it on Amazon, J.C. Ryle, and it deals with points of prophecy. But, you know, when the church was at its height, there was an understanding of God's covenants with Israel. Because if God is not going to be faithful to Israel and the Jewish people, why on earth should he be faithful to you and I, especially if we're Gentiles? Now, I don't believe God turns his back on his covenants. When he makes a covenant, he keeps it. That's the nature of our God. Anyway, getting back to Romans chapter 11, it says this. And I'll read from verse 12. It says, now, if the fall of them, and this is talking about the Jewish people, if the fall of them be the riches of the world. So, you know, the riches of the world. Why is that? Because if you're a Gentile, you've come to know the Jewish Messiah. Through him, you've been grafted onto the olive tree. You know, you're partake of the blessings which rightfully are Israel's. And, you know, you partake in the spiritual blessings to them. And it carries on. The diminish of them, the riches of the... I'll begin from verse 12 again. Now, if the fall of them, there's a Jewish people, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, so notice that, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, it's the next part, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Notice that. The casting away of the Jewish people was life to the world, life to Gentiles. But what will happen when the Jewish people come into the fullness of knowing their Messiah? What that, you know, verse tells us, basically, it will be life from the dead. We're talking about resurrection. We're talking about revival. Now, that's why I believe it's important to give the good news to the Jewish people. You know, you get some Bible teachers who teach a thing called dual covenant. Now, I don't know if you know what dual covenant is, but dual covenant teaches that the Jewish people are saved under the Old Testament and that Gentiles are saved under the New Testament through Jesus' work at Calvary, that the gospel is only for Gentiles. That's dual covenant. In other words, that teaches two ways of salvation. Do you know, I can't think of anything more anti-Semitic than not giving the good news of the Jewish Messiah to the Jewish people. And yet there are people in the church who say, oh, no, they, you know, don't share the gospel. You know, they're saved under the covenant made with Moses. Now, that is another gospel. Anyone who preaches another gospel, contrary to what Paul preached, is what? Accursed. So when you've got people preaching something like that, that is not a gospel. That, you know, it's a doctrine of demons, basically. You know, it's only one way into the presence of a holy living God. There's only one way to approach the God of Israel. That is through the Jewish Messiah. And you've got people teaching stuff like that. So, you know, it's important that, you know, if we support any Jewish ministries, do they give the gospel to the Jewish people? Especially in this late time we're in, I believe the Lord is coming soon, and we need to share the good news. Because I believe if we get the order right, to the Jew first, then Gentiles will be saved through them. You know, through that. That was what Paul demonstrates. That is really what Romans chapter 1 verse 16 indicates as well. Anyway. We've got the foundation laid. Some Jewish people coming to know the Lord. And it's still the same. Now I think of my wife, Suzanne, she's Jewish. I see Bernard there, he's Jewish. So you've got some Jewish people. So, you know, blindness has happened in part. I always think of that. Blindness has happened in part. So you've got some Jewish people, I think, who've come to know the Lord. So praise God. People like Chantel and so forth and others. So praise God for that. But nonetheless, there's been a mass of Gentiles who've come to know the Messiah. But be that as it may, what was the result? If we turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll be finishing quite soon. So it tells us this. So this was the result of that foundation being laid, of this Thessalonian church being birthed through Paul's ministry. And we're told this in verse 3 of chapter 1 of the second epistle to the Thessalonians. It says this, we abound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity, the agape love of every one of you all towards each other abounds. And so we see that you've got this fellowship and they're abounding, they're growing in faith. Really, the Greek underlying exceedingly in my version has a sense of immeasurably. So they're growing in faith immeasurably. They're increasing their faith towards the Lord. And not only that, their love is growing as well. Their charity, that's agape love. Now, agape love it isn't based on emotion. No, so phileo, affectionate love, that's got an emotional element to it. Eros, which is sexual romantic love, that has an element of emotion to it. Agape love, Christ-type love, Messiah-type love, has no emotional attachment to it whatsoever. It's loving even when you do not feel like loving. It's doing the right thing before the living God, even when you do not feel like doing the right thing. It goes beyond emotion, beyond feeling. It goes to a different level. That's the God kind of love. You know, it's love I wish I had more of. I'm sure if we were honest with each other, you probably wish you had more of it. Those are things I'm sure we all desire. Faith that increases, love that abounds towards one another. Notice it's for each other. It's not for the things of the world, but notice the preeminence, or initially it's amongst ourselves. It's amongst each other. How would the world know that Messiah was sent except we have love one for another? Anyway, be that as it may, what was the consequence of this immeasurable faith and of this growth in this increase, this growth in love? Well, we're told verse 4 what this church was going through. Verse 4 continues, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches, in the assemblies of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So this fellowship was growing in faith. There was superabounding love, but it was coming at a price. There were persecutions and tribulations. That word tribulations, thlipsis, is the same word used for the great tribulation. If you want to be more like Jesus, more like Yeshua, it's going to come at a cost. It comes at a price. Persecutions and tribulations. Now, if you're praying, Lord, increase my faith, what do you think the Lord's going to do? If you're saying, Lord, increase my love, what do you think the Lord's going to do? He'll probably bring people into your life that really annoy you, that really, really grate on you. Well, he does that for a reason. He does that for a reason, to make you more like him, to be more like Jesus, to be more like the Messiah. No, we're works in progress. We don't know what we're going to be like, but we know when the Lord comes, we're going to be with him and we're going to be like him. And that's all we know. So at the moment, we're going through this journey, but, you know, it comes at a cost. If you really want faith, and if you really want love and you're praying for that, it's going to cost. That's the bottom line. Be careful what you pray for. If you're having a hard time, think, how does the Lord answer your prayers? He doesn't answer it the way we always want him to answer it. No, we're not suddenly going to change just like that. The Lord brings testing situations our way. He allows, remember, the Lord uses the devil for his own work, really. So if you're going through things at the moment, the Lord's working something out in your character, in my character. No, he's getting you suited and fit for heaven, fit for reigning with him, teaching you things. So you might be, we've got a living crisis, haven't we? Costs have gone up. Bills have gone up. Mortgages have gone up. Rent's going up. Everything's going up. But in the midst of that, and these things affect us, but these things can also potentially help us grow close to the Lord. Now, these are the days when we need to get as close to the Lord as we possibly can. and to point people to the one we serve. Now, testing times will come, but are our eyes set on heaven? Are our eyes set on sharing the good news of Messiah with those around us, particularly to the Jewish people? It comes at a cost. Are you and I willing to pay the cost? Now, what did the Lord say in Luke chapter 9, verse 23? If any man, in fact, I've forgotten it, so I'm going to turn to it. But in Luke chapter 9, in verse 23, it tells us this. And this is the cost of discipleship. If any will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice we have to take up our cross daily. Now it's a daily walk, but it comes at a cost. Are you and I willing to pay that cost? Well, that's between you and the Lord. It's between me and the Lord. Now only the Lord knows. Praise God. So I'm going to land right there because I think it's dot on half past. So I'm going to land right there. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord God, use this in some way to equip us in a practical way for, Lord God, what's coming. We don't know what's going to happen next week or next month or next year, Lord God. But I pray, Lord God, that we would be, Lord God, built up in you, Lord God, that our focus would be your focus, Lord God, that so often the things of the world do distract. So often the world kind of pushes in, Lord God, and we're told in Scripture that one day in Matthew 24, we're told love of many will grow cold, Lord. But I pray, Lord God, that our love here, Lord God, and wherever you're upheld, Lord God, wherever the gospel is preached, Lord God, faithfully and truly, Lord God, I pray that, Lord God, your love will burn ever brighter in us, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord God, just use us to your glory. May you give divine appointments as you see fit, Lord God. And Lord, may you help us, Lord God, to glory in what you are doing in our lives, Lord God. Even when it seems that things aren't going well, may we always be thankful and grateful for your grace and mercy towards us. In your name, Yeshua, HaMashiach, Amen. Amen. Well, praise Lord. So over to Bernard now. So over to you, Bernard, and I'll just...